I'd invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the 23rd Psalm. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find our text on page 458. We are pausing our study of 1 Samuel, which I plan on resuming the first Sunday in August. And today we're beginning our summer sermon series on the 23rd Psalm. My plan is to spend the 9 Sundays that we have in June and July looking at the 6 verses of this psalm. Maybe you hear that and you ask, John, is this even possible? This is not Psalm 119, which has 176 verses. You're planning to stretch 6 verses 9 weeks. I would say, never doubt how slow a Presbyterian preacher can go. I want to also tell you, I know for some of you, this is a beloved text. And maybe you're worried. I will beat on it so long, you'll be begging for it to end. I promise you, jokes aside, there are many great reasons to take our time through this beloved chapter. First, have you ever visited a place and thought, I could stay here and enjoy myself for a while? Maybe it was a house on the water, a cabin nestled in the mountains, a cottage in the English countryside, a flat in a beautiful historic city. You visit a place like that, and it's easy to say to yourself, I could get really comfortable here. I could spend a whole summer here easily. What beauty, what peace, how lovely life is here. Have you ever thought that? The 23rd Psalm is like that. It's a psalm about life and living. And maybe that comes as a surprise to you because perhaps experience has created in your mind associations where this song has to do with end-of-life ministry. This psalm has to do with funerals. It's a psalm you associate with death. But when we read it, you'll see there's only one mention of death. Just one. This psalm is about life. It's about living. Jonathan Gibson, a pastor that I'm going to lean on heavily in this series, he comments and says the imagery of the psalm is dominated with food, water, rest, security. It's about going to a banquet where you have perfumed oil poured on your head and a cup of wine in your hand, where you have to tell the host, no, stop, it's overflowing. Psalm 23 is about abundant life. It is more about the happiness of living than the sadness of dying. Food, water, rest, security, wine, a gracious host. If I don't have you saying, I could stay here and meditate on this psalm for a while. If I don't have you saying that, then I have done you and this text a great disservice. We're going to spend the summer here because it's going to be enjoyable. Second reason. In the 23rd Psalm, we see the story of redemption in miniature. Some of you might remember Martin Luther's nickname for the Psalms. This German reformer called the Psalms the Little Bible. Now, why would he do that? Well, he tells us. He says the Psalter might well be called a little Bible. In it is comprehended most beautifully and briefly everything that is in the entire Bible. Anyone who would not read the whole Bible would here have almost an entire summary of it comprised in one little book. Have you ever thought that when reading through the Psalms? Luther thought that in them you have a concise summary of the whole Bible, a shortened version of the story of redemption. But if you wanted to shrink it even more, if you wanted a shorter summary, a little Bible, you have it here in the 23rd Psalm. We can spend the whole summer here because the whole story of redemption is here. It's going to be my job to prove that to you as we go through it. Third reason. Spending time here is going to give us ample opportunity to dive deeper into who the Lord Jesus is and see how he cares for his treasured people. It is no coincidence that Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." What does that mean? Well, the 23rd Psalm tells us. In Matthew 11, Jesus will say, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." What does that mean? Again, the 23rd Psalm shows us in the memorable and poignant images of a shepherd tending his sheep and a host showing hospitality to a guest. It's my hope that in addition to being enjoyable, our time here will be edifying, and I hope that it will be evangelistic. I hope it's edifying for the believer. I mean, I want to remind you, dear saints, that this is how your Savior cares for you. I want to remind you that His covenant faithfulness will follow you like a hound all the days of your life. I want to remind you of the abundant life you will enjoy in the house of God forever. I mean, surely meditating on these divine promises will help to build up and strengthen you in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I also hope this study will be evangelistic. Maybe someone will show up this summer. Maybe someone is here today. Maybe someone will listen on our website. I have no idea. Someone who is skeptical of the Lord Jesus Christ, or has had a negative experience in the church or with a pastor, and maybe they've given up on religion. And I don't know your name. I don't know who you are. But I want you to know that I have been praying for you and praying that someone would see the comfort, peace, security, and abundant life spoken of in this short poem. I prayed that you would recognize that this is what every human heart is earnestly longing and searching for. And then by divine grace, see that it's only found in Jesus Christ. You will not find what you're looking for anywhere else. In no other movement, no other philosophy, no other religion. More than 1,600 years ago, an African pastor named Augustine wrote, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." If that's you, if your heart is restless, if you've been longing and searching for something, anything to fill that gaping hole within you, my prayer is that through this deep dive into the greatest poem ever written, you'll come to see more clearly who Jesus is and how he feels towards and cares for his dumb, forgetful people. And you'll finally place your trust in him and rest on him. For that, and many more reasons, we're going to take a leisurely stroll through the 23rd Psalm. But before we read it, I want to give you our roadmap. I mentioned David Gibson earlier. I've got his book right here. The Lord of Psalm 23. This is going to provide my outline. There are 9 chapters, which is perfect for the 9 Sundays in June and July. If you get a copy, you'll be able to follow along and even read ahead to prepare yourselves for the sermons. I'm obviously not going to follow him chapter by chapter, but I will follow. I'm sorry. I'm not going to follow him paragraph by paragraph, but I will obviously follow chapter by chapter. There's also going to be a lot of supplementary material in here that won't be in the sermons, but that can just be considered bonus material. Gibson, though, in his outline, gives credit to an Irish pastor and scholar named Alec Motier. Motier divided the 23rd Psalm into 3 parts. Number 1 is the sheep and the shepherd, which is verses 1, 2, and 3. Second is the traveler and the companion, which is verse 4. And then the third part is the guest and the host, which is verses 5 and 6. My plan is to spend 3 weeks on each of those. 3, 3, 3. And we'll have our 9 weeks. Today, though, we're beginning with the sheep and the shepherd. And we're going to ask the very simple but important question. Who is he? I bet most of us could confess that when we read this psalm, we fly right past the first 5 words. We fly past who our shepherd is and we go straight to what he does for us. Well, today we're going to begin with those first 5 words and ask, who is our shepherd? But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, again, I plead that you would speak to your people through your preached word. What a very high calling this is for one so low and unworthy. Yet, Lord, would you use me, a cracked and broken vessel, yet one who by your grace will proclaim your good news to your people. So, Father, would you be with us in this time? Send your Spirit to soften our hearts, and to speak through your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. The first 5 words of this psalm are the most striking out of the whole thing. They are the most profound. They are the most marvelous. But too often we run right past them. to read what he does for us. David begins this psalm professing, "The Lord is my shepherd." You know, if you look, you'll see that "Lord" is in all caps. You see that in your text in verse 1. Second word, all caps. And most of us know what that means. This is the divine name. The special name that the Almighty uses in regards to His chosen people. And it's the name that His chosen people use in regards to Him. This is not a generic term for God. This is His personal name. I bet most of you will also remember that it's given in the third chapter. First time it's given is in the third chapter of the book of Exodus. Moses, the runaway prince of Egypt, is out in the wilderness tending his father-in-law's sheep when all of a sudden he sees a bush blazing with fire. Moses approaches the burning bush and God calls to him. Moses hears him say, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them and to bring them out of Egypt to a good and broad land." Moses hears those words, and in fear and trembling, which is quite understandable, he asks a couple questions. One of them being, if I come to the people and I say, "The God of your fathers has sent me to you," and then they ask, "What is his name?" What am I to tell them? Well, Moses gets his answer from this bush, blazing yet not consumed. Moses hears, "I am who I am." There's the name. There's the name. If you're interested, we could talk about this later. In the Hebrew, the letters that we would transliterate YHWH and then the vowels that could be added in. We could talk about that later. I'd be happy to with you. But this is the name that's given. God says, "Tell the people of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Tell them that I am, has sent you." You know, this name means I am what I am, or I will be what I will be. Meaning, this isn't a God you can put in a box and say, "Oh, that's the God of fire. That's the God of water. This is the God of war, the God of fertility." No, this is the God who is. There's no pigeonholing this God. He will be what he will be. He's the God who always has been and the God who always will be. He's beyond our comprehension. And yet he reveals his personal name and character. He says, "I have remembered my covenant I made with your fathers. I've heard the cries of my enslaved people. I've seen their affliction." Now just stop for a moment and try to process this. The creator of the universe is aware of and deeply moved by the cries of these dirty, stinking, poor slaves who are being whipped and worked to death. The Most High is aware of and concerned about the Most Low. And he would bring them out of their bondage. With signs and plagues, he would bring them out He'd part the sea into two great towering walls and then guide his terrified people across dry ground. Then, having safely placed them on the far shore, right before their eyes, he'd collapse the walls of the deep. They came thundering down, crushing Pharaoh's army under the dark, frothing billows of the sea. The great and powerful Lord of heaven would then slowly lead his people through the wilderness, guiding them as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He'd provide water to drink, food to eat, and protect them from hostile native tribes. On and on I could go, but you get the point. This is the one David is speaking of when he names his shepherd. I mean, doesn't that help us to see why his very next words will be, "I shall not want. I shall not lack for anything." It's because of him. He's my shepherd. You know, not all shepherds are the same. There are good ones and bad ones. There are attentive ones and inattentive ones. There are caring and uncaring. This past week, Molly and I took the girls swimming at Matt and Dina Johnson's pool. And we were there when Matt got home from work and he came out to talk to us. And at one point, he noticed his horse out in the pasture. And he began to talk to us about this horse. He'd bought the horse probably 15 years ago for one of his girls to ride. Now the horse is 35 years old. And he's getting skinny. He can't hold weight. And Matt is worried that he might not make it through the next winter. And Matt told us his plan. He wants to buy bags and bags and bags of sweet feed and other grains to fatten up this horse. Matt also bush hogged a portion of the pasture to give the horse new fresh grass to eat. Now, some folks might just let the horse be and say, "He's an old horse. He was born in 1989. He doesn't have much time left. I'm just going to leave him alone. Let him spend his final years in peace. If he makes it through the winter, then great. But if he doesn't, he's an old horse." That's not how Matt Johnson feels towards this horse. He's going to spend money and buy a ton of supplemental feed and then spend his time mowing new sections of pasture. He's going to do all that to fatten up this horse as much as possible, his daughter's horse, so that he'll have the best shot of making it through the long winter days and nights that are coming. Maybe some of you hear that and you think, that's a lucky horse to have such an owner. But how much better? How much more blessed is the Christian to have the Lord as our shepherd? Matt may die at any time. You and I, who care for our animals and care for our children and care for elderly parents, we may die at any time. But the Lord, our shepherd, never dies. Our confession of faith tells us the Lord is the God who has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he has made. Jonathan Gibson, in his book says, imagine having a shepherd who never tires, never sleeps, never needs protection. The one whom you need to shepherd you neither needs you nor needs to be shepherded himself. He shepherds you from his eternally undiminishing fullness, and he is never the poorer for it. These are the most profound words in the entire psalm. David says, the Lord is my shepherd. I mean, this isn't just a psalm to be quoted at funerals. It's not just a psalm to quickly be uttered by soldiers when bullets are flying. It is a psalm of confidence in the Lord's care. Just as a good shepherd cares for his sheep, so the Lord cares for his people, providing for their many needs, guiding them, and protecting them. Now, being a parent to young children is a constant, seemingly never-ending job. You can ask my wife. I get to leave the house and come here to a quiet study and read and write and meet with folks. But she's with our girls all the time. But imagine 24-hour care, but not having a house or a bed or a kitchen or a bathroom. Imagine having to eat, live, sleep outside in the blazing heat and bitter cold through rain and wind, and tend sheep all day, every day. Imagine being responsible for leading them to water and new pastures, waking up in the middle of the night to protect them from predators, having to go off and search for that one sheep dumber than the rest who wandered away and is lost. Who would choose to do that? Our God did. He's not a God who created the universe like a clockmaker, wound it up, set it down, and then sequestered himself within the deepest recesses of heaven. He's not the God constantly watching with a disapproving scowl on his face, holding aloft the sword of Damocles, just waiting for you to misstep so that he can drop it on you. No, over and over again in the scriptures, he describes himself as a shepherd, the mighty one who cares for the weak. William Plummer writes, in condescension to our weakness, he calls himself a shepherd that he may persuade us of his care and pity. You know, thus far, we've just been looking outside of ourselves to the Savior, to the shepherd, the one who is great and powerful, the one who will be who he will be, the one who remembers his promises, who comes down in care and pity to do a job that no one wants to do. But now it's time to turn our eyes back to ourselves and search our hearts and speak honestly. There's a very important word in this first sentence. See it? It's the word my. Can you, like David, say, the Lord is my shepherd? Not just corporately for the church, not just corporately for the people of God, but individually, can you say he is my shepherd? I mean, the truth is, every human being, Christian and non-Christian alike, has a shepherd they follow. Everyone is looking somewhere for protection, for provision, for guidance. everyone is looking for someone or something to place their confidence in and find security in and enjoy life with. Everyone is following someone. Who is it for you? I want you to be honest. Is that person, what, or that thing, the movement, the philosophy, whatever it is it strong enough to grant you full security and rest and peace? I want you to hear the truth. If you are following and placing your trust in anyone or anything other than the Lord of Psalm 23, one day, sooner or later, that shepherd will fail you. And the foundations of your life will shift like sand. And then if you continue obstinate and stubborn, the trail's end for you will not be abundant life and an overflowing table and an overflowing cup in the glorious house of your Maker. Trail's end will be darkness, isolation, despair, and death. Can you say the Lord is my shepherd? I want to quote an account that J.L. Porter writes about in one of his books. It's kind of lengthy, but it's worth it. He says, as we sat, the silent hillsides around us were in a moment filled with life and sound. The shepherds led their flocks forth from the gates of the city. They were in full view, and we watched them and listened to them with no little interest. Thousands of sheep and goats were there, grouped in dense, confused masses. The shepherds stood together until all came out. Then they separated, each shepherd taking a different path, and uttering as he advanced a shrill, peculiar call. The sheep heard them. At first, the masses swayed and moved as if shaken by some internal convulsion. Then points struck out in the direction taken by the shepherds. These became longer and longer until the confused masses were now resolved into long living streams following after their leaders. Such a sight was not new to me. Still, it had lost none of its interest. It was perhaps one of the most vivid illustrations which human eyes could witness of that beautiful discourse the Lord recorded by John. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Porter continues, the shepherds themselves had none of that peaceful and placid aspect which is generally associated with pastoral life and habits. They looked more like warriors marching to the battlefield. A long gun slung from the shoulder, a dagger and heavy pistols in the belt, a light battle axe or iron-headed club in the hand. Such were the equipments. And their fierce, flashing eyes and scowling countenances showed but too plainly that they were prepared to use their weapons at any moment. End quote. I love that description of the shepherds as heavily armed, grim-faced warriors ready to go to battle for their sheep. We need to remember that's exactly what the Lord Jesus did. The Good Shepherd gave his life for his sheep. He died so that the greatest enemies of his people, Satan, sin, and death, would be defeated. And one day he will come again with sword in hand to bring about the consummation of his kingdom, and he will deal the final terrible blow to the kingdom of darkness. Maybe you picture Jesus as how this guy pictured shepherds, these nice, sweet guys, maybe with a staff and a robe, not the warriors with a gun on their shoulder and an axe in their hand. Maybe you picture Jesus as some placid, harmless, sweet guy, and you say, well, what can he do? This nice moral teacher who was killed for his troubles, what can he do? Well, I'd remind you that the same one who said, I am the good shepherd, only a few chapters earlier made the statement, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. That's why they crucified him. That's why they hated him. That's why they screamed, blasphemy. Because Jesus took the divine name, the personal name of God, the covenantal name revealed to Moses at the burning bush. Jesus took that name upon himself. And then he was vindicated and proved true by rising from the dead and walking out of the tomb and then ascending to heaven, returning to his Father in glory to be seated on the throne of heaven. Everything I covered in the first half of this sermon is true of Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of Psalm 23. But again, here's what's so important. Do you know him? Is he your shepherd? In that account that J.L. Porter wrote, you have this multitude of different sheep who come running out of the city gates in one confused mass. But when they heard the call of their particular shepherd, they struggled through the scrum and they emerged forming long lines going after their master. In John 10, the Lord Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Is that true for you? Do you hear the voice of Jesus through the Spirit's divine activity in the Scriptures? And do you respond to that call in humble obedience? You know, I'm picturing Porter's picture of just the mass of sheep. And I know that sheep can't talk, but I just imagine those sheep coming out of the city gate, jostling with one another, running in lines up the hill, all the while saying, Master, I don't know where we're going. I don't know how long we're going to be there. I don't know the way. But I heard your call, and I'm coming to you because you're my shepherd. And I believe implicitly that because that's true, I shall not want. So I don't care where we're going, as long as you're with me. You know, this is what the human heart is longing for. This is where there is peace and rest and joy. In this great and fierce defender who has care and pity for his own. I've got one more short quote from William Plummer that I want to end with. He says, if you would be happy, set your hope in God alone. David did not say, because I'm renowned and have lands of my own and have a royal revenue beside, and also because the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The last was enough. It was all that was worth mentioning. We need nothing but what we find in God. To him be the glory. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the images that you give us. Not only do you condescend to save, but you condescend to bring understanding, and you condescend to use images that our minds can grab hold of. What an unbelievably precious and astounding portrait you give by calling yourself our shepherd. Lord, may we never grow used to the astonishment bound up in that phrase. And Lord, we pray for your continued work. We pray that you would call more and more to yourself, that your flock would be increased, that more and more would hear the call of Jesus and respond and follow him. Father, for those of us who have, help us with this new obedience. Help us to respond in faithfulness to our great shepherd. We ask this in his name. Amen.